Last week in Acts chapter 14, we only went as far as verse 10, and it was either Arlen or the Lord that got us stuck on the topic of healing. Personally, I'd like to think that it was the Lord. Either way, though, that was a good topic to spend a little bit of additional time on. And based on the congregational feedback, I'd say that most of you agreed with that. It's just a great thing to know that you have the doctrinal ins and outs of healing down pat, so that when you are in need of healing, you know that you're not approaching the Lord in the wrong way, and you know you're not evaluating the result of that prayer for healing based on errant falsehoods, based on information that isn't accurate with the Scripture. And hopefully, on that topic of divine healing, we set some of that record straight last week, because there is a lot of misinformation out there concerning divine healing. There are a lot of abuses of that, especially on TV. Those biblical doctrines of healing, I think, get mangled and misrepresented. So hopefully the Lord helped us to get that straight. If you missed it, just go back and listen to that teaching again. But this week, I want us to remember where we are. That healing that took place that we studied last week, it happened in Lystra. Paul was there preaching to the Lystrians. That's what we call them now here at Anchored Fellowship. Preaching to the Lystrians. And the Holy Spirit, no doubt, spoke to the heart of the Apostle Paul and let him see with eyes that are stronger than physical sight. Let him perceive that this man had the faith to be healed. So the Apostle Paul called for that man, that crippled man, to act on the faith that Paul knew was there, the faith to be healed. And of course, when the guy did that, when he acted on that faith, the Lord raised him up to his feet. And the whole town knew that guy. So there was no way to deny that a divine miracle took place. And I think about, you know, some of the things that we see from faith healers on TV. And I got to tell you, I don't feel bad when I see people prayed for and pop up out of wheelchairs, to not pass a judgment on whether that was legit or not. When I see that on TV, I'm completely undecided. And I think that's where I have to be. And I think that's where you have to be, because we don't know those people. It could be a legitimate healing, absolutely. It could be a paid actor hired to further that faith healer's ministry. There are good faith healers out there, quote unquote. There are charlatans out there. So we're doing what we're supposed to in that moment. We're using wisdom, and we're understanding that we're not in the position to make those judgment calls. We don't know those people. Here's what I know. When someone that I know personally who has been in a wheelchair all their life has been immobile, and I know that, and I see the Lord being prayed to for healing, and I see that person pop up out of that wheelchair and walk, then I am qualified to pass a judgment. That was a divine healing. That was a miracle. And that's the position of this whole town. Lystra knew this guy. They knew that this wasn't a paid actor. They knew that this wasn't a stunt, a magic trick, or anything like that. They knew him to be crippled all of his life. The Apostle Paul called for his healing, and he was healed. And so now we come down to verse 11 of chapter 14, where we are going to deal with the response of the crowd there in Lystra to the healing of this cripple. As is always the case, when the Lord does something miraculous, there is always going to be a huge response. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad, sometimes for a little bit of both of those reasons. There's always going to be a huge response, and that's what we see here in Lystra. The town is going to erupt. There's going to be a lot of chaos, because what they saw, they cannot explain away. Here's all that they can do. They can try to make sense of it theologically. They can try to make sense of what took place based on what they know or what they believe. So let's take a look at this beginning at verse 11. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, and that does not give Paul the credit for this miracle, of course. Only the Lord deserves the credit for this miracle. But rather, that is a statement about the perception of the crowd, right? The crowd did not see this as something God did. They don't even know who God is. The crowd saw this as something that Paul did. They did not see God's part in this. They saw Paul's part in this. And that is going to create a massive problem for everyone that is involved here. Reading on in verse 11. When they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Wrong. Not little g, gods, plural, but rather big G, God, singular. The God came down in the likeness of men, and his name is Jesus. The Jesus that Paul was preaching about, who if they had just been listening to his sermon, they wouldn't be confused about what was happening here with the healing of this crippled man. So I would just make the point, it is very important that you listen to the sermon. Reading on in verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, again, the Romans adopted the Greek gods, and they renamed them all. So Jupiter and Mercury were actually the Greek names of these same gods, and the Romans had renamed them to Zeus and Hermes. I will never understand for the life of me why the King James Version retained the Greek gods, Jupiter and Mercury, because these are Romans. And when you look at the original manuscripts, these exact names, Zeus and Hermes, are written right in the original Greek language. So the New King James Version and the ESV, they both get this right. This is Zeus and Hermes, the Roman version of those Greek gods, Jupiter and Mercury. Zeus was the chief god of the Romans. Of course, these are polytheists, so they don't just have one god. They have many gods. But they did have a chief god, and that was Zeus. And Hermes, though he was a god himself, was the chief messenger of Zeus. So if Zeus had a message, or for that matter, any of the gods had a message for mankind, it was Hermes, the god Hermes, who would come down and deliver that message to mankind. So in this case of mistaken identity, it is happening because of a Roman poet named Ovid. Not COVID, Ovid, all right? He was a poet that just 50 years prior to this event wrote about this so-called event where Zeus and Hermes came down and walked the earth, taking upon themselves the likeness of men. And anything that Ovid wrote, they took it as canonical. You know, that's like the scriptures to the Christian. If Ovid wrote it, then it's true about the gods. And in this story, Ovid claimed that Zeus and Hermes were walking around the region of Phrygia, and none of the people of Phrygia recognized Zeus and Hermes. In fact, they mistreated them. And there were only two people in that region of Phrygia that respected and recognized Zeus and Hermes. And that was these two people named Philemon and Baucis. And the story goes that Zeus and Hermes were angry at the cold reception they got from the crowds there in Phrygia. So they decided to flood out the whole town, the whole region of Phrygia. And for the two people that did recognize them and honor them, Philemon and Baucis, he rewarded them by turning them into trees and planting them by the temple of Zeus to guard the temple. Some reward, huh? Thank you for your support. Here, be a tree. It's kind of like, make like a tree and leave. Not a good statement. Well, because of Ovid, the Romans, believing this story, were always on the lookout for the second coming of Zeus and Hermes, because they didn't want to miss it this time. They didn't want to mess up. They wanted to be ready to worship, ready to please Zeus so that he wasn't angry and so that he didn't destroy them. And now into that story, into that false theology, if you will, cue in Paul and Barnabas, who have just through their hands administered this miracle gift of healing. And if you read extra biblical sources, you'll find out that Paul was a rather short guy. And it kind of starts to make sense. You got Barnabas. He's the taller guy. He's the strong, silent type. That's Zeus. And then you got Paul, the little short guy, who's always doing all of the talking. And you're thinking, that's Hermes, the messenger for Zeus. So this is all clicking in their minds. This is all adding up. They think this is the second coming of Zeus and Hermes. And I guess it's just true that you always find what you're looking for simply because you're looking for it. You know what I mean? And so you have to be careful that you don't let your anticipations crown falsehoods as truths. I think the most common way that human beings do this is in the search for Mr. Right and Mrs. Right. A lot of times it's because we're anticipating Mr. Right and Mrs. Right, that we're quick to not see the things we should see, lower the standard, and make Mr. Wrong, Mr. Right, and Mrs. Wrong, Mrs. Right. So we gotta be careful with that, not to let our anticipations dictate what it is that we're seeing. We gotta see things as they are. We gotta see them as truths. We gotta see through the falsehoods. And we've gotta understand things based on reality, and in this case, biblical truth. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And I guess that would make sense to someone in this guy's position. He is the priest over all of Zeus worship. This is his responsibility. He's at the top of this. It's his job to please Zeus, and now the whole town is crying out that Zeus and Hermes has returned. So here's this guy, and what he's doing is he's staging a great big worship ceremony for Zeus. He's trying to keep the town from getting flooded out. I guess he wanted to be a tree. I don't know, maybe that's better than nothing. Personally, I'd prefer eternal life with the Lord in heaven. But this guy is just trying not to get him and the city killed. So now you flash back to Paul and Barnabas, and here they are, and we pick this up from verses 11 and 14, that they don't really know what's going on at first. It takes them a while to figure this out because the people were speaking in Lyconian. Now, they could speak Greek too, but as they're staging this worship ceremony for Paul and Barnabas, who they believe to be Zeus and Hermes, they're speaking in Lyconian. So Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's happening. They just see celebration. And they're probably thinking, wow, they really loved our message about salvation. And now they're bringing out oxen and garlands. Oh my goodness, they're so excited about salvation. They're going to throw a parade. This is wonderful. No, they're not going to throw a parade out of excitement for the message of salvation. This isn't even treating the city to a nice steak in celebration of salvation and the message of the gospel. What this is the city preparing to worship Paul and Barnabas. And reading on in verse 14. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it. So when someone finally came and told them in a language they understood, the Greek language, when someone finally told them what was about to go down, it says that Paul and Barnabas tore their garments. That was a common, customary way of expressing anger or grief. Personally, I think that's something that we should revive. Because you can only go through so many shirts before you decide, look, I got to get control of my temper. I have got to get control of these emotional meltdowns. This is going to put me in the poorhouse. So they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We're just all creatures of creation. We're creations of the Creator. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that would be the worship of false gods, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know, I think I know some Christians who would have just been okay with leaving things the way they were at verse 13. You know, like, well, these people think I'm a god, and I don't want to contradict and offend them, so I think I'll just let this play out. And, you know, I'll use it for good, of course. It is situations like this that are very dangerous to the soul of ministry. Being elevated to a place that a man or a woman does not deserve to be. Now, when it comes to snake bites and shipwrecks and scourgings and stonings, those are things that are harmful and dangerous to the body, but that's it. Stuff like this is harmful and dangerous to the soul. And don't think that this can't happen. I know it seems like we're too sophisticated for that these days, but we aren't. Don't think that it can't happen. The Bible actually teaches that mankind, humankind in general, is more quick to worship the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. And you can read that for yourself on your own time. Romans chapter 1, primarily verse 25, but those few verses surrounding verse 25. That's what it teaches us. And it's true. If we really look around honestly at things, humans are quick to worship the sports team, the athlete, the actor, the politician, even animal life. Think about how you are with your pets. I'm sorry, I know you're really in need, and the Christian thing to do would be to come help you, but I got to wash the dog. Sorry, I know church is happening, but I can't be there because I need to let the dog out to go to the bathroom. So, humankind, we're quick to worship the creature. We're also quick to worship creation, the mountain, the forest, the stream, the gorge. We look around and we say, this is my church. Out here in the woods, out here on the lake, on the boat. This is my worship. Well, it is. It probably actually is. You're worshiping not the Creator, but the creation. So mankind is really quick to do that sort of thing. And yet when you bring up the truth that, hey, maybe instead of worshiping the creature or God's creation, maybe we should just worship the Creator who made all of it and therefore is the only one worthy of being worshiped. And they look at you like, what kind of uneducated, unsophisticated backwater person are you? Worship the Creator? Are you insane? Isn't that crazy how mixed up humankind really is? And unfortunately for some, that natural tendency to worship the creature or the creation over the Creator sticks around for a little while after conversion. Oh, they're saved now, so they don't worship the sports team or the actor or the politician or the pet. They don't worship the mountains or the streams or the valleys or the gorges. But instead they worship the pastor and the preacher and the Bible teacher and the worship leader, and the worship musician. We worship the people. We don't realize we're doing it, but we put them on such a high level that really actually what we're doing is the worship of saints. We're worshiping mankind. And you know what that is, right? That's idolatry. The definition for idolatry is the worship of anything other than the Creator. If you're worshiping a person or a thing, that's all creature or creation. That's all idolatry. And just because it's inside the Christian church, that doesn't mean that it's a Christian thing. There's no such thing as sanctified idolatry. There's just idolatry and the worship of the one true Creator, the one who deserves that worship. So when Paul and Barnabas found out what was going on, they wanted nothing to do with this. They would not allow themselves to be worshipped. Now, I shared with you last week that this is not a Jewish audience. These aren't Jewish towns. From what we can tell, there aren't even enough Jews in these cities that Paul and Barnabas are now onto to even have a synagogue, which required 10 Jews. No synagogues, no Jews. So Paul's message isn't going to be about Old Testament Jewish history. It's not going to be about Old Testament typologies and prophecies. It's not going to be about the lineage of David or the king and Messiah to come from David, the Christ. In fact, he isn't even going to mention the name of Jesus in this sermon. Not once. And it's because, again, these are Gentile polytheists. They believe in many gods. So what Paul does in his sermon is he zooms all the way out and he tries to talk to them about the big picture. These are Gentiles. These are heathens. These are pagans. So he tries to speak to them in terms that would compute with their belief system. And here's what Paul has to draw back on. God is the creator. That's all he's got that these people might be interested in. That Yahweh is the creator of all things, the one and only true God. And so what Paul is doing here is he's practicing what he preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. He's becoming all things to all people so that by all means he might bring some to salvation. To the Jews, he spoke about Jewish interests from the scriptures. And to the Gentiles, he speaks about things that would be of interest to the Gentiles. And for the Gentiles, it's basically like needing a double conversion. Because the Jews that did not believe in Christ, they at least had this basic fact down that there is one true God, that's Yahweh, he created everything. So all you had to do for a Jew was point them from the scriptures to Christ as the saving Messiah. But with the Gentiles, it's like a double conversion because you have to somewhere along the way, whether you start talking about Jesus the Savior or end your sermon talking about Jesus as the Savior, at some point during the course of that sermon, you've got to convert those people from polytheism to monotheism, the belief in one God. Because if you don't do that, if you don't get that conversion from polytheism to monotheism, all you're going to do is add Jesus, if you convince them, add Jesus to the pantheon of their gods. So just another one in the mix. You got Zeus and you got Hermes and then there's Jesus, just a god, one of the gods, one of the many. So it's having your work cut out for you. And I always love to watch how Paul masterfully handles those situations, knowing his audience, knowing who he's speaking to and how to reach them. Verse 16, Paul, defending God as creator, he says this, in past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God gave everyone free will, and he suffered through mankind's terrible choices for millennia. By the way, that is why we have the problems that we do today. We have the kind of problems we do today when the rule of law is this. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's straight from Judges chapter 17, verse 6. When there are no moral absolutes, there are no morals. It's just the way it is. If anything goes, then before long, everything will be gone. There must be moral absolutes. In fact, the moral absolutes that come from the scriptures are the only thing that will keep a nation, a country, a world from falling apart. And you can quote me on that. The further that we get away from the moral absolutes of the scriptures, the further we fall apart as a nation and as a world. You can bring that down to the family level if you want. It's true across the board. And it is so sad to me that that really has become the way of life for the American. Don't you see that all over the world around you? Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's kind of like internet philosophy 101 right there. If it feels good to you, man, do it. If it feels right, how could it be wrong? Man, if you want it, go for it. Don't let anyone talk you out of it or stop you. you got to trample some people along the way, that's fine. You got to go get yours. You got to make you happy. You got to do you. That's the philosophy that we're living in the midst of. As Christians, it's nothing more than Judges 17, verse 6, all over again. The sad thing is that so many people are not wise enough to prevent damnable history from the past from happening again in the present. It is sad to me that we've not been at this all that long as a nation, if you really stop and think about it. July 4th, 1776. We've been a sovereign nation for just a little bit over 200 years, and we're already falling apart. Our fall is happening as quickly as our rise did. And why is it happening? It's happening because of moral collapse. I really honestly think that when history, if the Lord tarries, when history looks back on America, I'm really concerned that America ends up being recorded in history as just a flash in the pan. I don't even know if we're going to make our 300th birthday as a nation at this point. I don't know that we make it to 300 years because we are experiencing a moral collapse that is not sustainable. We can't keep living like this, that it don't matter to me what you feel. I'm going to do what I do and I don't care about you. If we keep living like that, there is no way that this country, in the strength that it once knew, is sustainable or regainable or achievable in any way. There's going to be a collapse, and it's going to be a moral collapse. By the way, that's the same thing that took Rome down. Rome conquered the Persian Empire. Greece conquered the Persian Empire. Rome conquered the Grecian Empire. Guess who conquered Rome? Rome did. It was moral collapse that conquered Rome. It wasn't an enemy invader. It wasn't a stronger superpower. It was moral decay that tore that nation to the ground. And if we're not careful, and if we don't change the course that we're on as a nation, I'm sad to say, I think that America is the next victim. Moral decay. I don't think it's going to be Russia or China or Iran or North Korea. I don't think that's what's going to be taking this country down. Whether they're involved or not, I think really the only thing that really stands a chance of taking this nation down is moral decay. God help us. Verse 17. Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, let me see if I get this straight. Verses 16 and 17. God gave the people free will. God suffered through their horrendous decisions. And God still provided the food for them. To me, that sounds an awful lot like raising teenagers, doesn't it? Like, I made you. I suffer through your terrible decisions, and yet I still feed you. I'm telling you, I'm really sympathizing and empathizing with the Lord on this one. That's basically a good summary of human history. The whole history of the human world basically looks like this. God trying to raise teenagers. And I feel so sorry for him. Verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely or barely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So it took everything that Paul and Barnabas had within them just to keep these people from Lystra from worshiping them. But I would just say this, it's early in the day and things are going to change quickly. Watch this, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch, about 90 miles away, and Iconium, about 20 miles away. So remember, Paul and Barnabas made a big splash over there in Antioch of Pisidia. Initially, both Jews and Gentiles believed. Then the next Sabbath, all of the Gentiles, like practically the whole city, was there to hear the gospel. That made the Jews jealous. And then they did what? They ran Paul and Barnabas out of town, right? Well, it turns out that they ended up deciding that running Paul and Barnabas out of town, that wasn't good enough. They decided that it was in their best interest to track these two guys down and put them to death. So they looked for them in Iconium first, and they didn't find them, but they did find some thugs to join them in their quest. And then they end up traveling down to Lystra, where they find Paul and Barnabas. So just keep that all in perspective. 90 miles from Iconium to Lystra, another 20 down to, 90 miles from Antioch to Iconium, another 20 miles down from Iconium to Lystra. So they've traveled 110 miles just to try to put these two men to death. So just imagine hating the message so much that you're willing to travel 110 miles by foot just to shoot the messenger. It is true what they say. There is no hatred like religious hatred. And that should not surprise us, because what is religion? But it is a battle for the soul. And so Satan is always going to be involved in that. Always. Verse 19, reading on. And having persuaded the crowds, these Jews that came from Antioch, through Iconium down to Lystra, having persuaded the crowds, yes, this is the same crowd that wanted to worship them earlier in the day. Having persuaded that crowd, they stoned Paul. Now, not Barnabas, just Paul. Why? Because Paul was doing all the talking. He was doing all the preaching. Here's Barnabas for the whole missionary journey. That's it. Barnabas, the strong, silent type. The encourager, the hand clapper, the amener, but not the preacher. Paul's the preacher, and so he is the one they stone. And I think the world pretty much holds course on that, that if you are quiet about your Christianity, they might coexist with you. They might leave you alone. But if you are vocal about your Christianity, if you are bold with your faith in declaring the gospel of Christ, well, then there is going to be an attempt to extinguish your voice. So they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, if you never knew how fickle the crowds could be, I think you just learned. Now you know. They can worship you in the morning and want you dead in the evening. It is amazing how quickly the crowd can go from deification to annihilation. The drop of a dime, just like that. That's why, church, you are chasing the wind if you are building your life on popularity or fame. If you're spending your life trying to gain an online following, you are wasting your life. You are only a slip of the tongue away from being boycotted or even worse. If that's what your life is built on, if that's what, God forbid, your income is built on, you're on the foundation of sand, and you better watch every step very carefully. So much better to be built on the foundation of Christ's words. One slip of the tongue and boycotted for life. Haven't we seen a ton of that? I think initially of J.K. Rowling. She was loved by the leftist crowd because of her Harry Potter books. You know, there's some occult stuff in there. Yes, we like it. And oh, they loved her until she spoke out against the LGBTQ movement. And she became on the left's hit list. And the left isn't the only crowd that does it. The right crowd does it too, right? Even though we're right. We know we're right. But the right does it to the left too, right? Target. Bud Light. It's the fickleness of the crowd. It's mob mentality. And it is that fickleness of the Lystra crowd that gets Paul stoned, assumed dead, and left for dead here in chapter 14. Now, you don't stone someone to teach them a lesson. That's what you had scourging for. If you wanted to teach someone a lesson, you scourged them. You only stoned a person for one reason, and that was to kill them. So the people of Lystra here, along with the Jews that are leading this charge from Antioch, they have no intention of Paul surviving this stoning. They are trying to kill him without a doubt. And I guess the question is, did it work? The initial response would be, well, no, because verse 19, we might not know, but verse 20, Paul pops right up. So alive in verse 20, he must still be alive in verse 19, right? Well, I would say don't be too quick to assume that. There are plenty of Bible scholars, and I'm one of them, I guess, that connect 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, with what we just read, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. The timing fits, and so does the event or the experience. Now, there in that story, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, you can read that later. This is Paul, and he's telling us a story. He's giving an account, and what he does is he weaves in and out of first person and third person speech. So that tells us that the story that we get there in that section of scripture is actually something that happened to Paul. It's an experience that Paul had. And he tells us in that account that 14 years prior to the writing of that letter, that Paul was caught up into the third heaven. That's God's heaven, the heaven of heavens. And he saw inexpressible things there. He saw heaven. And Paul says, I'm not real sure if I was in the body or out of the body. In other words, Paul wasn't sure if he was just having a spiritual revelation, a spiritual vision like John the Revelator did for the book of Revelation, or if perhaps his spirit had actually left his body and his spirit went to heaven and he was actually clinically dead. Now, because Paul doesn't know, that tells us, of course, we can't know. I mean, if he didn't know, we can't know for sure. But I do believe we're connecting the right passages there. The only account that I read about in Paul's life where death was that close, or perhaps even possible, is this account right here, which would fit the timeline that Paul gave there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think he's telling us about this story, that having been stoned, Paul in some fashion is seeing heaven. So it is quite possible that he is either dead in verse 19 or extremely close to death. And I'm telling you, he had to be extremely close to death for the Jews and the Lystrians to walk away from him and leave him alone. They would not have left him alive. They would have left only when they were very positive that Paul was dead. Verse 20. But the disciples gathered around him. Maybe that was to check for a pulse. Maybe that was to read the 23rd Psalm and lay him to rest. Maybe that was to pray that the Lord would raise him up, that the Lord would heal him from this stoning. But here's all I know, is that anytime you find yourself in great need, anytime you find yourself broken in life, it always helps to have the fellowship, the brothers and sisters gathered around you. That's always going to leave you better off. Well, okay, usually. Or at least some of the time, right? It's good to have brothers and sisters gathered around us in our time of need. And here's what happened when they gathered around Paul, reading on in verse 20. He rose up. He popped right up and entered the city. And yes, that would be the city of Lystra, the town that just tried to stone him to death. I mean, of all things, why would he do that? Wouldn't any one of you at that point just kind of like connect the dots and say, you know what, I think it's time to leave? They tried to kill me. They thought I was dead. They only gave up when they were pretty sure I was dead. Probably I should move on. Probably I should go to the next city, walking away just content and blessed that there's breath in the lungs and blood in the veins. But what does Paul do? Right back into the city to stand before the same crowds that had put him to death, or at least attempted to. I can only think of two reasons why someone would do that. Number one, he's a preacher and his sermon wasn't over. And let me tell you something, when a preacher isn't done preaching, he's going to finish. I mean, it's just going to happen. Maybe that sermon wasn't finished and Paul went right back into the city to finish that sermon, to finish preaching. Or possibility number two, maybe he just wanted them to see him. Maybe he just wanted them to know that even though they were certain they had killed him, they had not, in fact, snuffed out the light of Christ in his life. That he was still alive. I love that about this guy, Paul. He was absolutely fearless. He isn't even afraid that by going back into the city and, you know, saying, neener, 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 I'm still alive. Didn't work. You missed. I made it. He's not even worried that they might be inspired and instigated to finish the job. You know what I think that is? Paul really believed in heaven. And he had an advantage over us because he had just had, I believe, either a vision of heaven or he was just transported in the spirit to heaven. And that helps you with your earthly perspective. It's that kind of thing that would inspire Paul in the future to write that for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. That's how he really believed. If I live, that's beneficial for Christ. If I die, that is beneficial for me because I get heaven. You show me a Christian that fears death, and I hate to be this black and white, but it's true. You show me a Christian that fears death, and I'll show you a Christian that does not have a good, clear vision from the scriptures of what heaven really is. I'll show you a Christian that doesn't really all that strongly believe in heaven. But you show me a Christian that doesn't fear death, and I'll show you a Christian that has taken their vision of heaven and their faith for heaven from the scriptures, and they really believe it to the point that they'd stake their life on it. To the point where, just like Paul, they say, it's beneficial for Christ if I stick around and minister. If I stick around and try to reach friends and family for Christ, it's beneficial for me if I pass on and get to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, before I read on here, one more thing. Though he is not mentioned in this passage, I will tell you who was here for this story in Acts chapter 14, verse 20. That is a young man by the name of Timothy. Have you heard of him? Timothy would end up becoming a protege of Paul. Paul would end up making Timothy a young pastor. Paul would write two epistles to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy would end up doing some traveling in missionary journey with Paul, and he would become a very close and trusted companion of Paul. And we know that Timothy got saved here, somewhere between Iconium and Lystra, during this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, because Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, verse 11 as well, Timothy, you've carefully followed my persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. In other words, Timothy, you know all about what happened to me there in those cities because you were following me around. You were tracking me down. You were with me during that time and in those journeys. And we see that when Paul comes back for the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, it is then at that time that Timothy is recommended by the local church there, and he is established, appointed by Paul as an elder. So Timothy saw Paul stoned for his faith in Christ. And here's the amazing part to me. That didn't deter him from becoming a Christian. It didn't cause him to change his mind about his conversion. Death didn't frighten Timothy. Oh, he had his weaknesses. What did Timothy fear? Not death, but preaching, public speaking. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Remember that poll I gave you a while back about public speaking? See, it's true. Most people fear public speaking more than death. They would rather die than have to get up and speak in front of people. Well, Timothy appears to be one of those guys. Reading on in verse 20. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. That's about 60 miles east and slightly south of Lystra. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, this is an interesting move here. Because when they leave Derbe, they are done with their missionary journey. They're done with their evangelistic efforts. And the quickest route, I guess I forgot to give the map to the folks back there again, so we won't bring the map up, but maybe you remember on that map, the quickest route from Derbe back to their home church in Antioch of Syria is just straight over the mainland. They've actually come from Antioch in Syria, out to Cyprus, up to the mainland of Pamphylia. They're working their way back this way now. They're working their way back to Antioch in Syria. And when they finish up at Derbe, the straight shot would be just to keep heading the direction they were going and go straight to Antioch of Syria by land. But instead, what did they do? They backtracked. They retraced their steps. They went, first of all, right back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned, then back to Iconium, where they were kicked out, and then back to Antioch, where they were also kicked out. Why did they go back there? Why did they retrace their steps? It's simple. The first time out, they were planting seeds. And on their way back through, retracing their steps, they were checking seeds for growing plants, and they were making preparations for the future growth of those plants. Do you know what I mean? First trip out, it was about salvation. But on the trip back, it's about making sure those that got saved have a church somewhere that they can continue their growth in Christ. Verse 22, let me show you that. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, I wish I could talk about that. I'll just have you read on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, where Paul lists out all of the persecutions that he experienced in his ministry for Christ. Paul would later go on to say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord. Can you imagine Paul at 100 years old as an old man? I'm not sure how long he lived, 90 years old. Can you imagine what he looked like? Scars all over his body. Deformities from scourgings and beatings and stonings. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they established churches and appointed leadership from them, from among their own people. That's always the proper way. Don't send people that you've hired to do the job, people that don't know the people there. Raise up people from among the people. They already love the people there. All they've got to be trained to do is learn the work of ministry. They've got the heart for ministry right there. So as I mentioned last week, is church important? It sure was to Paul. Paul would not dream about going to a city, converting souls to Christ, and then leaving without establishing churches so that those new converts could grow. As good as an evangelist as Paul was, he was an even better pastor. And there is a big difference between an evangelist and a pastor. There really is. An evangelist, they want to get people saved. A pastor wants to see people grow in Christ. Here's a good metaphor for that. The maternity ward. The doctor is like the evangelist. The baby's born, he pats it on the bum and says, look, a baby. And then off he goes to the next baby. He'll never see that baby again. Child is born, all right, brought that child into the world. On I go to the next one. The mom, now that's like the pastor. Because when that baby's born, the mom goes, this is just the beginning. That baby's not going to survive on its own. I've got to take care of this thing. I've got to feed this thing. I've got to grow this thing. There go the next 18 to 20 years of my life. That's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor. So Paul's passion for saving people was strong, trumped only by his passion for raising people to spiritual maturity in Christ. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, verse 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, and this would be Antioch in Syria, the sending church for this first missionary journey, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, it was a special meeting here, a called service, they declared all that God had done with them, so they gave their sending church a report about all of the ministry efforts and effects that took place, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, verse 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So they just camped out there in their local church faithfully for a handful of years before the Holy Spirit would call them back onto the second missionary journey.